that we must know in order to reflect His glory into the darkness into which He has placed us in a fallen world. And one of the most amazing statements He ever gave His people about Himself is a private communication He gave 3,000 years ago to a man after His own heart, whose name was David. Turn in your Old Testament now to Psalm 139. In this very personal, private communication, David talks about himself 50 times and about his God 36 times. Nobody else is mentioned. And let's just put ourselves in David's place, friends, this hour, and say, Lord, I want You to talk to me about Yourself and Your relationship to me. Now, in this beautiful psalm, we find in verses 1 through 6 that God knows everything about us. He is omniscient. In verses 7 to 12, God is everywhere present with us. He is omnipresent. And God willing, this evening we will see in verses 13 to 18 that God has totally created us. He is omnipotent. And verses 19 to 24, God is righteous and holy, and we can only know Him if we meet Him on His terms and on the basis of His provision through the blood of Christ. In verses 1 to 6, God tells us through the heart and mind and pen of David some things about His knowledge that we simply, like David, will be incapable of comprehending in our finite capacity, to say nothing of the fact that our finite mind is sinful, distorted, polluted. But just listen to what God says about how much He knows about you and me. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Now, friends, here's a searching that leads to absolute knowledge. The book of Job tells about how men are willing to search the heart of the earth to find precious stones. Job 28, they will go to every extent, every expense, experience every danger to sink mines into the heart of the crust of the earth to bring forth the coal and the metals and the precious stones that God has hidden there. But you know, Job 28 ends by saying that's nothing compared to our desperate search for God's wisdom. God tells His friends that He is the one who has searched us, and He has arrived at an absolute total knowledge. Now you see, the Old Testament just doesn't make statements like that without illustrating and applying things. That's all it needed to say. You have searched me and known me with an absolute perfect knowledge. Period. Next subject. No. David, by the Holy Spirit's direction, has to explore every possible aspect about us to show us that He really means what He says when He says that He has searched us and known us. Now think of this, for example. Verse 2. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. What does that mean? Well, that's an Old Testament expression meaning your daily routine of life from the time you get up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night and everything in between. The Old Testament, for instance, tells us how much we are supposed to tell our children about the Lord and how often. I wonder if these words sound familiar to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, always, everywhere, on every occasion, your lips and mine are to speak of the glory of God and His honor, His will, His word, His direction, His truth. The total spectrum of our life. Now, look down here at verse 3. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Friends, this simply means that everything you are that creates an impression on others, God has masterminded. It always fascinates me, God gave us 6 children, how amazingly brilliant children are in analyzing each other. Off they go to kindergarten, first grade, second, or whatever. And almost within hours, every child is somehow categorized, pigeonholed, labeled, identified, and often with a nickname that sticks with them for life and haunts them. Isn't it amazing how much people know about each other? You are very quickly identified, friends, by people. On the basis of what? Your daily routine, your habits, your lifestyle, the way you react to situations, you create an impression on people very, very quickly. Well, God says if people can know you on the basis of your daily lifestyle and routines and schedules and priorities and activities and responses and reactions to situations, don't you think I know all about you? I have your number. I know you. But now, let's go a step farther. This is even more amazing to me. Verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Even before I speak a word, God knows exactly what I'm going to say. The Bible, dear friends, has some very heavy things to say about the words that come out of our mouths. You know, the book of James says that there's one member of our body we have no control over as sinners, and that's the tongue, which is set on fire and flamed from hell. A whole ship can be steered by one rudder. A magnificent horse can be guided by a bit and a bridle. And the tongue will determine your destiny, small though it is. Why? Well, I'm going to read to you what Jesus said about it in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Why? Remember what Jesus said about your word? The mouth speaks out of that which fills what? The heart. The mouth, the tongue, the lips are an amazingly complex system by which communication occurs to the outside world of what's really going on down in the hidden recesses of a depraved, sinful heart. Now, the book of Proverbs says an amazing thing about this. A fool can be considered wise until he what? Opens his mouth. Then you know that he's a fool. It's all settled. All doubt is ended. You heard him speak. Now, friends, we had a president in the White House who is still alive, no longer president, who had the audacity to record on tape in his Oval Office everything he said in supposedly private interviews and conversations for years. And when those were discovered, he was condemned. You say, well, how could they condemn a man just on the basis of a few tape recordings? You know how many tapes there were? 800 miles of tape recording. All doubt is removed. His true character was revealed. Except in certain parts of the tape that for some mysterious reason he blanked out. Guess what? God has complete tape recording of everything you've ever said, and you will never therefore stand before him in the judgment day and say to Almighty God, I never said that. On goes the tape recorder, and there won't be any blanks in it either. And I am being facetious. You know, don't you, he doesn't need a tape recorder. By the way, there was a videotape taken in California that has created enormous controversy because it showed some horrible things happening, and the jury decided not to believe it. We'll never hear the end of that. Guess what? God doesn't need a videotape recorder either. He can see, he can hear, on the basis of infinite knowledge, everything you ever said and what you meant by what you said. That's why David himself had said in Psalm, at the end of Psalm 19, these amazing words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God's people are very sensitive to what comes out of the mouth. Does it edify? Does it encourage people? Is it truthful? Is it necessary? Gossip can destroy a church. Destroy a person's character. And Satan is the master of manipulation of words that even come from the mouths of saints. Let me tell you some words that came from none other than the Apostle Peter. Jesus said, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed by the hands of men and be crucified. And you know what Peter said? May it not be so, Lord. In other words, to put it in 1992 language, now that was a rash statement. Lord, you need counseling. Sit down and let me tell you a better plan. And you know what Jesus said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Those words came from Satan through the mouth of one of Jesus' own disciples. And Satan can't, by the way, possess a Christian. A demon cannot. The Holy Spirit possesses us by virtue of his occupancy of the temple which Jesus purchased with his blood. But dear friends, he can certainly manipulate us and use us from time to time for his purpose, especially by what we say. How many of us would be willing to give anything if we just hadn't said something that we said to somebody once upon a time? Sorry, friend, too late. It has been said. James, the half-brother of Jesus, under the Holy Spirit, wrote a New Testament book, and he said this, therefore, beloved brethren, be slow to speak and swift to hear. Before opening mouth, put heart in gear with Christ and his truth. Now, if that weren't enough, look at the end of verse 2. I deliberately jumped over that statement because here's the climax. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Not only do you know everything I do, not only do you know everything I say, but Lord, you know every thought that I think while my thoughts are still far off. That doesn't mean that even though God is far off, he can see our thoughts, because the next passage is going to show us he's not far off. He's omnipresent, he's near, he's here, he's available, accessible. It means while the thoughts in our mind are still developing, he can see the whole process that brings it about. By the way, so can you, to a certain extent. Have you ever wondered at times, why am I all upset about something? I'm feeling miserable. Then you stop for a minute and you think, now how did I start thinking about this? And then you trace your thought process back and you see, well, it's because I was reminded of this by seeing that picture or hearing this statement. And then I began thinking about that. Then I started worrying about this, and I'm in an absolute cold sweat over something that I can trace back to something else that I thought about back there. You know, your thoughts just don't come like this. Bang! Full blown. Out of nothing, ex nihilo. No. Thoughts are the end product of processes, of remembrances and reminders and situations. And if we allow them, they can dominate our mind and practically destroy us. Friends, that's why Paul the Apostle said we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, casting down all imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is a battle that goes on inside the mind before you ever open your mouth or utter a word. You don't have to ever say anything, and you're condemned by what you would have said by Jesus, who knows your thoughts. Let me illustrate this. This is horrible. What do you have to do to be a murderer? Say, that's easy, just murder somebody. No. A lot easier than that. Just think one thought of hatred for another human being in the image and likeness of God, and God considers you instantly and forever a murderer. You say, wait, you mean one thought? That's right. Just one. And you are programmed to the lake of fire forever. You say, well, how can anybody ever be saved? The answer is you can't be, because you have to be perfect to get to heaven. And none of us is perfect. In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, how in the world can we ever get into God's holy heaven? I have good news for you. You will get there through a substitute who paid in full the penalty of your sin and mine on a cross. And he's the Savior. And if you believe in him and trust in him, it's in his name, on his merit, that you and I will be accepted by God the Father into his holy heaven. All of us have drastically sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why? You don't even have to say anything bad against anybody. You don't even have to do anything bad against anybody. All you have to do is what? Have one bad thought. That's it. God is omniscient, and he knows exactly what you thought. You say, boy, I'm beginning to feel miserable. That's the whole point of the passage. Do never rush into the presence of a holy God with a cocky, arrogant, self-sufficient, proud attitude, namely, I'm wonderful. That's the new generation you live in, friends. It's sort of the I'm okay, you're okay mentality, and we're all fine, and we don't need a Savior at all. But David felt different. Look at verse 5. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. I'm under some kind of an enormous pressure. I can't handle this. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It's too much. I'm just crushed under the very realization of the kind of a God I'm going to have to give an account to. Now, friends, you can talk all you want about generalizations like this, and even explanations like this, but not until you get to omniscience incarnate do you really get the feeling for what it's about. Now, I'm going to take you on a walk to John 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 to show you what incarnate omniscience is like. John 1, 45. Please turn. John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He was so excited to introduce Jesus to his dear friend. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You can't be serious. Jesus of Nazareth, that's a notorious town up there on the border of Galilee. Can any good thing come out of that place?" And Philip did the wise thing, friends. He didn't argue. He didn't say, "Well, Nazareth isn't as bad as you think it is." He said what? "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." In other words, he instantaneously saw and read his heart condition. He was a born-again, justified believer. See? It doesn't mean he was sinless. It means he was justified, regenerated, born again. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? You've never seen me." And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you there, miles and miles away, having private devotions, talking to my Father in heaven. I saw you." Well, friends, that was enough for Nathanael. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Anybody who can know a person's heart and private personal meditation miles away has to be what? Infinite, divine. And Jesus answered and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That is omniscience incarnate. Nathanael came to the Lord because of that. Well, look at the end of chapter 2 of John. John 2:23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. They were so impressed by his miracles. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why? For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." He knew those miracle mongers were unregenerate, and the next chapter names one of them, Nicodemus, who said, "Well, no man can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him." Jesus took one look at him and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You are unregenerate and lost and so far from the kingdom you can't even see it." How did he know his heart? Because he was the omniscient God incarnate. Well, friends, look over here with me now at chapter 4. Here he meets the woman at the well. And you know what he said to her? Well, verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Well, he had never seen her in his life. How did he know her whole past history? Answer: he was God omniscient. She was absolutely overwhelmed. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And you know what she did in verse 29? She dashed back to the village and said, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I've ever done. Is not this the Christ?" Chapter 5 of John. Chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Guess what? If you know everything that God the Father is doing, you are what? Omniscient. Jesus said, I know everything. I know everything God is doing. Everything. Well, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5 of John, dear friends, you've got to be overwhelmed by what? Incarnate omniscience. And he's still incarnate. He's still a man, glorified and omniscient, at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. He knows everything there is to know about your thoughts, your words, your actions, your deeds, your motives, your responses, your reputation, every single thing about you, he knows all about. Don't you want to say with David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me? You know what that word wonderful is in Hebrew? Pele. It means it is infinite. It is mysterious. It is divine. Wonderful. And his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's his name. Well, friends, he not only knows everything about us, he is absolutely, totally, and completely present with us. He is inescapable. You can't get away from him. He will never let you get away from him. Look at verses 7 through 12. David just does a little sanctified speculating here, just pretending and imagining some things that he, of course, could never experience. Where can I go from thy spirit? Not that he wants to run away from God, but he's just sort of analyzing the situation before the Lord. Or where can I flee from thy presence? You know, there's some men that ask that question with the wrong attitude in the Old Testament. Adam said to Eve, let's get out of here. Let's hide from the Lord behind fig leaves. And that didn't seem to work. So they tried trees and that never worked. And that's the whole history of the human race from the fall of Adam to this moment. We're in full-time flight from the presence of an omniscient God. Achan, you know, thought that he could hide from God when he hid the Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold under the floor of his tent, as if God couldn't see that far. Ananias and Sapphira hid from God because they decided that if they just told a little lie to the Apostle Peter, namely that they had sacrificially given everything they had to the Lord, that they would receive the honor and the fame for their generosity, when as a matter of fact, they secretly hid some of it. They didn't have to give any of it. But when they said they gave it all, when they didn't, and thus lied to the Holy Spirit, what happened to them? Dropped dead. By the way, if every Christian today dropped dead when he said a lie to God, there wouldn't be many Christians around. God is long-suffering. Now, let's consider some possibilities. Would you like to run away from God? Well, here's some areas you could try running to and see what happens. If I ascend to heaven, behold, thou art there. Does that surprise you? Well, you say, well, that's the worst place I'd want to go to run away from God. You're right. He is really in heaven. So why don't you try another place where you just think maybe he won't be, like hell? Are you ready for this one? If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Now, this is something most people, friends, even Bible-believing Christians, don't realize. There is no God-forsaken place in the whole universe, not even hell. I want to read some verses to you to tell you that God is in hell. I've actually heard people say, I want to go to hell to get away from God. They'll have an infinite, eternal, horrible discovery. He's there. Let's start with Isaiah 30, verse 33. Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Topheth, that's a description, a word for hell, has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king, representing perhaps the Antichrist, the center of opposition to Almighty God, whoever it may be. He, God, has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. God is the one who is the source of the eternal flames of hell. Consider, too, Matthew 25:41. Matthew 25:41. Then Jesus will say to those on his left, the unbelievers, that he will confront at his second coming, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Satan doesn't prepare hell. He's not in control of it. He's under the control of somebody who did create hell, namely God. The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels by the Lord. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Revelation 1:18. Well, let's start with verse 17. "And when I, John, saw him," Jesus Christ, "in his glory, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" Now listen. "And I have the keys of death and of Hades." I'm the one who sovereignly decides who goes to hell and who doesn't. And when I lock that door, it stays shut forever. He has the key. Nobody else. Not Satan. Jesus Christ has the key to hell. Hades being the vestibule to the eternal lake of fire. Turn finally to Revelation 14:10. What's going to happen to those in the Great Tribulation, or even now for that matter, who believe in Antichrist, who believe in Satan rather than Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, look at verse 9. "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger," not Satan's anger, "God's anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Notice, in the presence of the Lamb, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's in total, eternal control of hell. Did you know the 12 times that hell, Gehenna, is mentioned in the Greek New Testament, Jesus speaks of it 11 times. One other time, his half-brother James referred to hellfire. Jesus knows all about that place. He created it. He's in control of it. He determines who's going to go into it and what's going to happen there. Now, friends, let's really give up on that one, shall we? Let's not go to heaven or hell to get away from God. Well, you know, there's another possibility. Let's try this. Verse 9. Psalm 139:9. "If I take the wings of the dawn," that's the east where the sun rises, "or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea to the west, where the sun sets, what'll happen? Even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold on me. I want to tell you somebody who should have read this verse and meditated on it, and that was Jonah. When the Lord said to Jonah, you're going east to Nineveh, Jonah said, thank you very much, but I've just made my own plans. I'm going west to Tarshish. I'm getting as far away from Nineveh as possible. I hate the place. I hate the Assyrians. The awful things they've done to us. I'm not going there because I know what's going to happen if I go to Nineveh and preach the message of judgment. You're a merciful God, and you'll help them to repent of their sin, and they'll be saved. And I hate the very thought of any Assyrian ever getting saved. So I'm not going to preach to them. I'm going the opposite direction, and I'm going to get into a ship at Joppa and head across the Mediterranean to Tarshish, which could be Spain, 2,000 miles to the west. Guess what happened? The Lord prepared a storm, terrified the sailors, ended up throwing them overboard, and God in the meantime has prepared a great fish and swallowed him. And inside the fish, Jonah decided he had better get right with God. There's no running away from God. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. And the fish was told by God to take him back to Palestine, dump him on the shore, and by the way, with that momentum and with that lesson learned, he headed to Nineveh. He was the reluctant prophet, the most uncommitted evangelist in the history of the world. And when he preached and the city repented, he went up on top of a mountain and moped, hoping God would change his mind and smash the city, because he hated every one of them. Which, God, by the way, dear friend, shows you, if you give the right message, even if your motive for preaching the true message may be wrong, check on Philippians 1 on this, God will honor the message anyhow, even though he'll have some words with you about your attitude. But if your attitude is right and you don't ever tell the message, nobody can ever get saved. Don't wait until your attitude is perfect till you tell people the gospel, because it never will be, and they'll never hear it. Very interesting. Very interesting. You know, God told Jeremiah something about this too. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? And wait till you hear this one from the amazing ninth chapter of the book of Amos. I just laugh when I read these. I'm sorry. It's not funny, but I just... Talking about his enemies who hate him, God says, though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide in the summit of Carmel, a mountain in northwest Palestine, full of caves and thickets and forests, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command a serpent and it will bite them. Do you get a message? Don't try to run away from God. Don't try it. You can't. It's impossible. He's omnipresent. He is inescapable. Do you know what intelligent people do then? They say to themselves, look, this is ridiculous. I can't run away from God. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's inescapable. I guess I better surrender. Right. Surrender now. You can't run away from God. You say, wait a minute, there's one more place I can hide. One more possibility. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the night around me will be night. The light around me will be night. I'll hide from God. He can't see me in the dark. You know, thieves believe that, or they wouldn't do their work in the dark. But God has news for thieves. And here it is. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Here's the message, friends. God can see in the dark. He must have special kinds of eyes. By the way, do you know police cars can do that too? They can now be equipped with special kinds of headlights. I don't know what you call it, ultraviolet or whatever, and they can actually see in the dark as they zoom through the city streets, driving in total darkness. And I guess they can have special glasses that can see things in total darkness. Oh, friends, don't ever try this with God. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, neither would they come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. Why did the Jews crucify Jesus? Because they did not know who he was? No, because they did know who he was, and they hated him because he was the light that brought conviction to their depraved heart, and they couldn't stand it, and snuffed out the light. Hopefully forever, on a cross, between two thieves, and then never seen him since. But 3 days later, the light reappeared on that first Easter morning, and it will never be extinguished. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. He'll have the light of life. And friend, how about you? I met him one day, 49 years ago, in a place of tremendous spiritual darkness called Princeton University. I was a pagan, an evolutionist, an atheist, and Jesus reached down in his infinite grace to a couple of people who prayed for me and witnessed to me, and I came to know him, and the darkness fled away. And I walked in his light by his mercy and grace through his word. And so can you. Jesus so loved the world, he came at the Father's command to pay an infinite price that we might be saved from ourselves and walk with him forever. Father, how I thank you for your precious book. Help me never, ever to think one thought that isn't appropriate in your sight. Ever to speak a word that is not pleasing to you. Ever to do anything to anybody, even to myself, that is not in harmony with your revelation. Because, Father, I have been told in this book to glorify you and to live in the light of your truth, because I'm not my own. I'm purchased with a price. I'm your property. By creation and redemption. And Father, I don't know, perhaps there's someone in the sound of this voice right now who does not know Jesus Christ as the light of the world, the Son of the living God, the omniscient, omnipresent, divine Savior. Help us, Lord, to give up right now trying to run away from you, hide from you. It can't be done. Help us to say in our heart of hearts, Lord Jesus, this is it. I'm tired of running, tired of hiding. I open my heart to you right now and acknowledge you as the Lord, as my Savior from sin's penalty, your death in my place, your resurrection on my behalf. I acknowledge. The entrance of your word brings light and brings understanding to the simple. Lord, I need your help, and I thank you. You've provided it through a wonderful Savior in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb. Will you take your hymnals as we respond to that which we've heard this morning by turning in them to hymn number 57. Hymn number 57. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll sing all four stanzas, doing the last one a cappella. Hymn number 57.